In our study last time, we were looking at the issue of how Paul addressed the hope of the believer by bringing us into the realization that there was going to be such a thing as what we call the rapture. And just let me say this about that. There are people that say the word rapture is not even in the Bible. And my retort is, neither is the word omniscience. That doesn't mean it's not true. And besides that, if you were Latin and you spoke the Latin language, rapturo is in your Bible. So, there. The Greek word that is translated catch up or to be caught up together, that's the Greek word, and we've just turned that into the word rapture because in some stages of American English, the rapture had to do with being caught up like that. So don't let those fake arguments dissuade you from believing the truth. There are all kinds of people out there these days that are trying to corrupt everything. But anyway, in the general thrust of the Thessalonian letters, as we talked about last week, has to do with this hope that the believers are supposed to be living under this hope. They turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for a son from heaven. That's the end of chapter 1. That's verse 10. And so we looked at those things as a general introduction to our study in 1 Thessalonians. Now this evening, I want us to go actually into the text where Paul introduces himself and Silvanus and Timothy. They're the ones that are together that are sponsoring this letter. Though Paul wrote it, he always included those that were with him when he was writing. So that's where we're going to go this evening. This issue of Paul identifying himself and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, just for your interest for next time, just for your interest that you can puzzle about for 2 weeks, this Silvanus, Paul never called him Silas. Luke never called him Silvanus. So when you're reading in the book of Acts, where Luke is writing the historical thing, it's Paul and Silas. But when Paul is writing, it's always him and Silvanus. So we'll talk about why that is in a couple of weeks. So my persuasion is, because of what Paul says to the Thessalonians when he actually writes, when we actually get into the text, it says that the gospel in verse 5 of chapter 1 came in power, not just in words. And he says that it came in the Holy Spirit with much assurance. And then it says, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. And the only way that makes any sense is that the Spirit and the power and the words commingled together with the example of these three men as they lived and moved among them. And keep in mind, they were only there for 3 or 4 weeks because they were there for 3 Sabbaths. But it was the impact of their godly attitudes that made the thing, the words that they preached, as powerful as they were, in addition to the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's my conviction based on that, that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy each had certain contribution to make to that impact. And so this evening we're going to look at Paul. Now, in Paul's letters, especially 2 Thessalonians and Galatians, the issue is, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it said in verse 1 that he was beseeching the brethren there regarding two things, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to this end, that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us. And that implies very strongly that somebody had written a fake letter and gave Paul the credit for having written it to them, but it wasn't from Paul, and it confused them and it threw them into some little bit of chaos, because it says that he doesn't want them to be beguiled by these false things. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. In other words, he's still fighting this fake epistle thing, and he's saying, this is written in my own hand, and it's how I handle writing these epistles, so that people can recognize whether it's really from me or not. And in Galatians 6:11, he pointedly says, see with what large characters or what letters that I write to you. And he said, this is how I write.
So he's talking about his handwriting.
Yes, he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. And there is another place where he actually says at the end of his letter, this is how I always do it. And the reason is because of these, apparently there was enough opposition to what Paul was teaching that people were coming up with some really nefarious ways of trying to confuse the issue. So they were actually stooping to writing letters and saying that they were from the Apostle Paul. And he said, I didn't write that. And I don't want you to be confused or upset because you've gotten such a letter. And that's why he's making this appeal in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. So I just wanted you to be aware of that, because it's not an unimportant detail for Paul to say, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are writing to you this letter. It's apparently, and I keep saying apparently because of 2:2, it's a form of opposition to Paul's ministry. That included fake letters. I can't imagine people stooping to that. I could today with Twitter and Facebook and the ease that it would be to fake something. But in those days, you had to write with a quill and some ink and on some kind of papyri or leather or something. And then you had to send it, and it was a pretty big deal to try to produce something like that just to throw a monkey wrench in the mix. So.
And so that's why he said he wrote with large letters? So
well, in Galatians, I think he is writing with large letters because he told them that when he was with them, keep in mind the Galatians were a major disappointment to Paul. He had gone through Galatia and established some churches, but then as soon as he left, they abandoned his doctrine of the grace of God. He says in Galatians 1, I'm surprised that you so soon have departed from grace. I mean, I was just there. So throughout the book of Galatians, he's struggling with this issue of these people who, when he preached to them, showed every sign of buying into the gospel and believing it, and they were enthusiastic. And one of the things he said about their enthusiasm was this: I bear you witness that you would, if you could, have plucked your eyes out for me. Well, that's a strong implication that there's something wrong with Paul's eyes. He didn't just pick that out of the air like it was, you know, you guys would pluck out your eyes for me. Well, I don't need your eyes. I got good glasses. I mean, you know, doesn't make any sense unless he couldn't see very well. And there is some indications in Luke's record in Acts about when Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. He was blinded, and he was blinded for 3 days. But then there was a disciple in Damascus that's name was Ananias, and he was told to go to this man named Saul. And when he went and prayed for him, something like scales fell off his eyes. Well, he had a problem. That brilliant Shekinah light must have burned his eyes somehow or another. But he also talked about being stoned on the first missionary journey, and they thought they'd killed him. And they dragged him out of the city and threw him on the trash heap, and the disciples with him thought he was dead too. But after he laid there for a little bit, he got up. And Paul said to the Corinthians that he knew a man that was caught up to the third heaven. He didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. But everybody seems to believe that that was Paul's own testimony. He made it third person because he didn't want to overexalt himself in the eyes of others. But he said that he was caught up to the third heaven. And it's possible that when he was stoned, that some of those rocks hit him in the face or in the head. And that could have caused the issues, except that the letter to Galatians had already been written by that time. So I think it's more likely that one of the penalties of being a persecutor of Jesus' church is that when Jesus showed up, it fried his eyes. Didn't completely blind him, but it made it difficult for him to read regular writing. So when he wrote with large letters so he could see what he was writing. That's my explanation of that statement.
Do you think that's the thorn that he was asking?
I do. Because he said to the Galatians, when I was with you, you would have plucked out your own eyes and you weren't, I don't remember exact words, but my words were, you weren't put off by my physical appearance. Well, what would have put them off unless his eyes were always watering and there was a matter and, you know, it'd be an ugly look, appearance. In the book of Galatians, he kept appealing to the way that they had treated him when he was there, and he just couldn't believe that they weren't serious. But when he wrote the letter, he says, I wonder about you people, because you so soon removed from the doctrine of grace. So, it's important, I think, that Paul identifies himself, and partly because he does it because there are many oppositional activities to his ministry. As soon as he left the Galatian churches, a whole bunch of Judaizers came in behind him and started saying, well, Paul's not really an apostle. So they were dogging him. And even in the second missionary journey, when he went first to Philippi, and then he went from there to Thessalonica, the opponents in Philippi followed into Thessalonica and stirred up the trouble. And that's why he could only be there 3 Sabbaths. They had to send him on to some little town before he went to Athens. But my point is, there was a lot of opposition to this doctrine. And it was stirred up by the father of lies. And his goal was to shake the composure of the believers who were taking the faith and the love which sponsored it seriously. Paul says to the Thessalonians that he bragged about them because they were the standard by which the churches were being measured. I mean, he said, you have become an example to all the churches in Macedonia. So that, apparently, the way they were doing church was the standard that should have been in all the churches, but wasn't. So because of that, we know that they were taking their faith in Christ and the love of God very seriously, and that always makes you a target when you do that, because Satan is irritated to death by people who take the truth seriously. It just messes with his mind. So I think we ought to mess with his mind. I think we ought to be as committed as it can be. It seems clear then that the doctrines of the grace of God are so hated by men that they'll go to extraordinary lengths to stifle them. And that's the same way it is today. It's never changed over 2,000 years. You remember when John came on the scene? He was named John because God said, name him John. Well, John means God is gracious. And from that point, the doctrine of the grace of God began to be resisted, strenuously resisted. And it started in Jerusalem. And the reason is because the doctrine of the Jews was legal. It was as far from grace as you can get and still be in the ballpark. So, since their hope of heaven and their hope of all the expectations they had in life were rooted in their performance of the law, and then along comes Paul and says, well, that's not exactly right. In fact, it's absolutely wrong. They just hated it. And so they were bird-dogging him everywhere. So the particular content of a fake letter is identified to be a matter of prophetic revelation concerning the coming of the day of the Lord. In other words, don't be upset by a letter as if from us concerning the day of the Lord. And that's in 2 Thessalonians. Let me see. It says in verse 1, we beseech you, as touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That's the rapture. But it says, to the end, that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. In other words, they were being taught by this fake letter that the day of the Lord was beginning. And he said, That's going to shake your composure. That's going to shake your mind. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to be disturbed by doctrinal confusion so that we can't focus. Because if we can't focus, then we can't depend on God to produce the love and the faith that's necessary for us to be consistent in our life in the light. So, all of this fake letter stuff and Paul's self-identification is in view of the believer's hope. Because it is the stabilizing force. Everyone who has this hope upon him purifies himself. John said that in 1 John. So the point is, it's the stabilizing force in the lives of those who want to walk with God. And that's their expectation that Jesus is going to come for us at some point. Whenever this method of opposition service, Paul took steps to attempt to frustrate it. In other words, fake letters. He would sign off on his letters in a special way. And he said, this is the way I always do it, so you'll know these letters are from me. So that brings us to the names. You're on number two, the identifying names and their significance. I want to make a distinction between meaning and significance. Meaning is what the author wanted to communicate by the words he chose, but significance is how the message of those words applies to us in our individual settings. So, for example, if Jesus said to his disciples, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't think that the disciple's above his master. Whatever, the way they treat me is the way they're going to treat you. Well, the meaning is that you're going to be badly treated. The significance is, what are you going to do when that's the case? Are you going to bail out or are you going to be faithful? Because if you're faithful, you're going to suffer. So there's a difference between meaning and significance. Significance is actually the application of the meaning to our life circumstances. Because none of us are Paul. But there are certain things about him that are true of us too. And so whatever is true of him, there's significance for us. So Paul. Paul was, both before his conversion and for some time after it, Saul of Tarsus. As Saul of Tarsus, and this is Acts 9:11 and 11:25, that's where he's called Saul of Tarsus. He was not easily accepted by the believers at that time. Acts 9:13, just two verses after verse 11, and 9:26 in Acts tell us that when Paul tried to identify with the church, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't believe that he was really converted. They thought this was some kind of a trick. Even Ananias, when the Lord told him to go to this guy named Saul of Tarsus and pray for him because he's expecting you. Ananias said, nah, I've heard too much bad stuff about him. I don't want to go there. And God said, well, I want you to go there, so go. So he did. Well, when he went down to Jerusalem after he got run out of Damascus, actually they tried to kill him and he slipped over the wall in a basket and let down by ropes. And he went to Jerusalem and he tried to identify with the church there. And the church said, I don't think I can trust this guy. And it was Barnabas that believed him and took him to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. But boy, he ran into a buzzsaw there and they wanted to kill him. And so the disciples sent him off to Tarsus where he came from. So he was Saul of Tarsus. And that was true of him as his initial identity and then a little while into his new identity. So when Barnabas witnessed how great an impact the gospel was making in Antioch after the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, he left for Tarsus, according to Acts 11:25, to look for Saul. And remember, Luke is writing this. So Luke is writing about how Barnabas went to look for Saul of Tarsus. And this action, when he brought him back to Antioch, established Saul as a powerful teacher of the truths of the gospel. That's when the church actually fully embraced him as an apostle. But at that point, he was still being called Saul. This change in Saul actually separated him from his namesake, which was King Saul, of that ancient reputation. Saul, the king, was an egocentric, self-exalting person. He had all kinds of spiritual problems. He was a head taller than any other Israelite. So when Samuel saw that God had said, "This is the one I want you to anoint," he was very pleased. He thought, "This guy will make a great king. He's already head taller than everybody else, and everybody will respect him and look up to him." But being king got to Saul in a negative way, and it made him start thinking of himself as the king. So he was really jealous of David when David killed more people than Saul did. He was angry. He tried to kill David because of this jealousy thing. And all that was driven by his own desire to be the center of attention. But his methods were all self-centered. Now, one of the things we're told about Saul the king was that he was a Benjamite. Well, you remember in Philippians 3 where Paul said, "If anybody has a reason to boast, I do. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees." So he even identified himself with his namesake by saying, "I'm from the same tribe." But in Philippians 3, verses 2 to 14, Saul is again brought into the picture by his own self-identification as of the tribe of Benjamin, and that's 1 Samuel 9:21, where the first king, Saul, was a Benjamite. So basically what Paul did when he switched from being called Saul to Paul was he was rejecting his heritage in the Saul-Benjamite thing. And that's what he said in Philippians 3. He said, "Everything that I could call something that I could boast about, I consider that," the actual word is dung, but the translators are a little squeamish, so they just say trash or garbage or something. And we can go with that. But, you know, the point is, he said, "Anything that I could use to build myself up, I count that as nothing, dung, in order that I may be able to enter into a real relationship with Jesus that goes into a great deal of intimacy." Well, that means that he is rejecting his Saul identity, which has its namesake in King Saul. But the significance of that is that Saul, as the king, was a big person, high reputation, king of the nation. Paul means little or diminutive. And the descriptions that they have in secular history about him, or Christian church history, is that he was a small man. But I think that he took up name Paul because it meant small. It was exactly the opposite of that towering giant of an egomaniac. And that seems to me to mean that he was taking on the name that made him express his wish to not be exalted by others. He wanted to be small. Not in their eyes in the sense that they wouldn't pay attention to his doctrine, because he was in no way small when it came to being an apostle. He said, "I was not the least of the apostles." I mean, he did say was, but he said, "I wasn't inferior to them in any way. In fact, I did more work than all of them put together." But when he said that, he said, "It wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me." So I think that Paul is setting a stage here for the attitude that makes the hope of the believer far more effective, because we cannot mix the desire to see Jesus with the desire to be highly exalted in the eyes of men. Those are just contradictory. Now, that doesn't mean that if you want to be big in the eyes of men that Jesus won't accept you. I mean, who would he accept? We'd all be shot. You know, every one of us want to be looked up to. I mean, we don't want to have people looking down their nose at us. Nobody likes that. But there's a difference between defining life that way. If you define life on the basis of how well people respond to you, well, you're defining life on a totally carnal basis. Your life exists in Jesus. You get your life from Him. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And so when Paul introduces himself as Paul, he is deliberately using a word that they knew meant a small man.
For some reason, I thought the Lord had changed his name. But I don't know why or where I heard that.
Well, he changed Peter's. I don't remember any place where he actually changed his name. Even on the road to Damascus, it was Saul, why are you persecuting me? But it seems like that Paul's self-identification is a matter of a major attitude in his own heart. Now, I think Paul, being the author of this letter, is contributing this meaning, that we have to not be concerned about what other people think of us in our if we're going to walk with the Lord. In fact, in Galatians he said, if I'm trying to please men, I can't be a servant of Christ. So if he really wants us to live in hope, one of the first things we're going to have to do is adopt his attitude of humility. It's a given. And that signals Paul's desire to exalt the Son of Heaven rather than himself. And it's very likely that Paul refers to Saul's desire to switch to a name that means little as a theological statement of his intention to reject that Saulish character, that glory-seeking attitude. And the implication seems to be that humility of mind is a key issue in these letters of hope. Because we will not feed the hope, we won't feed on the hope if we think too highly of ourselves or wish that other people would think more highly of us. Those are just contradictory things. It's in Acts 13:9 where Luke switches. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul in Acts 13:9. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus to start. And from this point on, by the way, they went to see a guy named Paul on Cyprus. But anyway, from that point on, Luke refers to Paul as only as Saul in his records in Acts 22 of Paul's conversion experience. When he recorded Paul's conversion where Jesus said, Saul, Saul. And told about Ananias being sent to Saul of Tarsus. But other than that, Luke refers to Paul consistently from Acts 13:9 on. And Paul always called himself Paul. So, I really do think that in terms of looking for his Son from heaven, the issue for us and for our study of this book is that we're being addressed by a man who's already dealt with those ego issues and said, I'd rather be a servant of Jesus and despised by everybody than to be liked by everybody and not be a servant of Jesus. And that's the attitude we're going to have to take too. And John started that ball rolling when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's a fundamental concept of grace. People don't realize it. I got to quit. People don't realize that we've twisted grace into some commendable behavior. Grace assumes uncommendable behavior. So we just got to get that straight. I said it, I guess, last night in our Bible study at the house. People who think that their sins are going to keep them from God are misunderstanding the gospel altogether, because the gospel is that Christ died for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you don't qualify. And Jesus himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call the sinners. So I'm not making light of our sin. We need to deal with it, 1 John 1:9 and so on. But I am saying that we're not supposed to view God as being put off by our sin. He's more put off by the arrogance that makes us refuse to admit it than he is by the sin itself. Okay?